We are not continuing our study of Galatians. We are actually interrupting that study this week just to look closely at a text that that is important to us and will continue to be important to us, I know, in the months and years to come. And so if you'll stand with me, and if you have your Bibles, I would ask you to open your Bibles to Romans 13. I know the text will be behind me, but we're going to read from two texts this morning, Romans 13 and then again in 1 Peter chapter 2. And so we will use Romans as our main text, and then we'll use the parallel text in 1 Peter to teach us four, I think, very, very useful and very clear principles of how the church and the state work together. So, Romans 13, Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, Paul is writing now to a clearly persecuted church. And here's his words, verse 13 through 17. Similar. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperors as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Father, I pray this morning for the help of your Spirit, without whom we will leave here having not gained a single thing from your word. I pray, God, that you give our hearts an eagerness to hear your word and to do it, and that you cause us to have great faith, to trust your Spirit to do more than we think or imagine. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It's important to the elders that we have a congregation in which it is free to express ourselves to God in an orderly way, but also to live our conscience. This issue that we have been dealing with here for the last year in terms of masks has a lot to do with how we read our decisions on those things. It has an awful lot to do with how we read these passages, but I am thrilled to see that some this morning, knowing that we no longer require masks, I am thrilled to see that some who are conscientious about that on their own are here and hopefully are loved and respected for your conscience. So I'm glad to see that that is true. Just over a week ago, I received a group email from a pastor in the state of Victoria in Australia. the state of Victoria, the largest city in Victoria is Melbourne. And so 2 weeks ago, I woke up to a Saturday morning email, and there this pastor was asking for prayer because of a newly passed law called the Change or Suppression Practices Prohibition Act of 2020. This particular law, he feared, would dramatically and immediately change the relationship between the church and the state in Australia. The legislation aims to outlaw all practices that do not fully affirm the current culture of sexuality and gender. The punishment for violating this particular law is 10 years in prison and up to a $200,000 fine. And the outlawed practices that he would want us praying for his church about include consensual prayer. That means praying for people, and they're both in agreement for that. Counsel, private or public, or even personal conversations that would meet these three criteria. They would be directed towards individuals, occurring on the basis of a person's sexual orientation or gender identity, and thirdly, that prayer, counsel, or conversation would be for the aim of changing or suppressing that person's sexual identity. That law passed. According to the source of one person in opposition to the bill, this bill would also include prosecution of parents counseling their own children in the midst of their sexual dysphoria, and it would also prosecute children who are living in homes where they're questioning or calling for the sexual orientation of their parents to be challenged and changed. This is a significant bill, and it's a significant law. It passed. Laws and proposed laws like these are presenting themselves all around the world, and just like these churches in Australia, these severe threats that are now over their heads as they do ministry as they've always known it, they are all of a sudden feeling very squeezed, and all of a sudden these churches have some very difficult decisions to make. These laws are coming up all over the world. Churches are finding themselves, they are being squeezed, and at times they are losing religious freedoms that they have always enjoyed. And for the most part, the churches in the West are in a very unfamiliar setting. That's us. In Denmark, there's an ongoing attempt to counter the rise of Islamic terrorism. And one of the ideas that the government has for that is a proposal that would require all sermons that are written in a language other than Danish to be translated and submitted to the government for approval before they can be preached. You think, well, that makes sense. How many could there be? Well, 86% of Denmark speak fluent English. There's actually a number of English-speaking congregations, as well as Arab congregations, and lots of others as well. The government said that the aim of this law is to enlarge the transparency of religious events and sermons in Denmark when these are given in a language other than Danish. Well, these kinds of things are coming to us in the United States. We will not get an exemption from these kinds of difficulties. And so, when faced with laws like these, how do Christians and how do churches decide whether to comply or whether compliance would be sin? Do we appeal to our political leaders to set the course of our conscience and our practice? Do we appeal to our favorite bloggers to tell us how to think and how to feel about these things? How about our own preferences? Like, I just don't like wearing masks. Well, that was kind of a confession, and that was also trying to put words in your mouth. I don't know anyone that, when they put a mask on their face, said, this feels at home. It took me 6 months to figure out how to walk with a mask on, then my glasses weren't completely fogged, and then through the process of boosting the economy, I bought a number of them before I found one. I don't think we needed money from the government, just make a mandate for masks, and all of us were looking for one that worked. The economy was booming. These are important questions. What do you believe is right and wrong? And I hope that you can see that in circumstances like the ones that we're talking about, unless Christians have solid principles to guide their conscience, then impositions of laws and mandates and all the rest will not only fracture the church, it has the potential to destroy the church. The last 12 months, we have heard report after report of churches imploding, churches of Jesus Christ coming undone at the seams over masks and social distancing. And I suppose that the smartest thing for me to tell you at this point is that in regard to the text of Scripture, masks should not have been controversial. But controversy is coming. When the church has to say, according to the Bible, for you to comply is sin, we are in a very interesting and unique place. So, does the Bible actually address the Christian's view of government? Does the Bible actually address the Christian's view of authority? Does it speak to us about what God expects of his people during times like ours? And my answer to the question is, yes, it does. My concern as a pastor is that I'm not convinced that we care all that much when our personal preferences are face-to-face, head-to-head with the text. And so Romans 13 is a great opportunity for us to get our minds and our hearts in line with Scripture because of what's coming. Church is governed and empowered and guided by the Word and Spirit. We have no other guidance. We are not a political organization. We are not a militia. We are the church of the living God. We are the embassy in the earth. We represent Him. We live for Him. He is the King of our hearts and our lives and our thinking. It's who we are. We are the church. And we're pleased and privileged to be that by grace. I want to just simply walk through Romans 13 because I want everyone here to see what is it that Paul is saying. And so I want you to hear Paul's words. But before we even get to Romans 13, I want you to have your Bibles open. I want you to open them up. To Romans chapter 12. I want you to show you why this passage is here. It doesn't just exist in a vacuum. Romans, as most of you know, is the most concentrated and deliberate and logical and powerful defense of the gospel that we have in all of the Bible. And so the first parts of Paul's epistles are usually doctrinal. He's usually telling us things that Jesus has accomplished, as is perfectly illustrated in Romans. And then the second part, or at some points, not always half and half, but in this case, in chapter 12 through 16, is the practical applications of the gospel that he's already laid down. And so I want you to see why Romans 13 is here. He has already given a magnificent declaration and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the merits of Jesus and not the merits of us, we have been brought into the family of God by grace. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been cleansed. We've been renewed by the power of the Spirit. And we've been filled, our hearts have been filled by Him in accordance with the promise in Ezekiel 36. We are new covenant members and incorporated into the same living body. The embassy is real, and all of those who are made new by faith are in it. Right. That's his argument in 1 through 11. And now in chapter 12, I want you to see what he begins to do. The first thing that he does is he wants a response to the gospel personally. Verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by the renewal of your thinking, by the renewal of your values, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we ought to be motivated by the mercy of God. Self-consciously, we ought to be committed to Christ. We ought to be presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. Visibly, we ought to be distinct from the world, not being conformed to it, but being transformed by Christ. Verses 3 through 8, he tells us he wants to see a response to the gospel collectively or corporately. Life in community is to be governed by humility. We should be guarding against our pride that tears relationships apart. And we ought to be free to be using our particular gifts that God has given to us. Gifts of service, gifts of teaching. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 through 21 deals with three particular areas. A Christian's personal behavior. Let love be genuine, verse 9. Love what is good. Abhor what is evil. Be zealous to do God's will. And so on. The second area we find is behavior in relation to other believers. Verse 10 and 13 and 15 and 16, sharing the burdens with one another, being very generous and showing hospitality, loving and honoring one another, showing brotherly affection, not slander and backbiting, but loving one another. This is all applications of the gospel. Finally, in behavior in relation to enemies, Paul says the gospel ought to have a visible place of application. Verse 17 or 14 and then 17 through 21. Don't repay evil for evil. Entrust yourself to God. Let him vindicate you. Pray for those who persecute you. All of these are applications of the gospel in Paul's mind. And so they are applications of the gospel. And now we come to Romans 13, and In the same way, Paul applies now the same gospel that should be applied to all of our relationships. Now we ought to apply them also to our earthly authorities. So please do not think that chapter 13 is something completely different than what he's been doing. He's doing the same thing. The gospel that really preaches the invasion of the kingdom of heaven and really comes with the power of the Spirit has applications for every earthly relationship, including the relationship between Christians and authorities. Let every person, verse 1, be subject to governing authorities. There is no authority apart from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God, and those been instituted by God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 says something very similar. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors that are sent by him. In both these passages, we find some of the most important principles that God gives to us regarding our disposition and regarding our actions regarding earthly authorities. And I think it's very important that we have a good understanding of these passages. Walking through them, let's do it. First, Paul says in this, let every person, that is, not some Christians, not Christian leaders, not elders and deacons, but Paul is very specific here. Every individual, everyone. What is everyone to do? Well, he says, everyone is to be subject to governing authorities or submissive. Submission is perhaps one of the most unpopular ideas in American culture right now. It's never been super popular, but it is really unpopular right now. Nevertheless, I want you to see it for yourself. God calls his people to an approach of authority that ought to define all of us living inside the embassy, as we've been talking about now for a couple of weeks. The embassy, the idea of a kingdom within a kingdom. That's the church. Life inside the embassy, or life lived in obedience to God, is a life lived with an eagerness to obey the authorities that God ordains. So it seems to include an attitude that ought to be in our hearts, an attitude of respect and an attitude of honor, combined with an eager willingness to comply. That ought to be the way the embassy is characterized. Honor, respect, and an eagerness or a willingness to comply. Now, that does not mean, submission does not mean that you always agree with the laws or the rules. Submission also does not mean that you cannot work to change those laws. It doesn't mean that you must, or that you're allowed to, or that you can sin if the government tells you to. Submission does not mean that. It is not a blind kind of submission. It is really not just a bunch of lemmings. Sin is not something authorities are able to command. It's outside of their sphere. It's outside of the delegated authority that God has given to them. And it doesn't even mean that there will never be a time of a justified war against the government. That's a big issue. Historically speaking, Protestants particularly have developed the concept of a just war theory. And I think there has some validation to that particular theory. We don't have time to go into it now, but it's part of our Christian heritage. And Paul says that all people everywhere are to be subject to the governing authorities. So Paul is specifically speaking here of civil magistrates, but let me just say that these principles can be applied across the board to every authority that we live under. There are, historically speaking, we've understood, there are three, and I always add one, three institution of authority that God has given to us, or institutions of government, for our good. In a fallen world, God has given to us institution of authorities. We have the state, we have the church, and we have the home. And each of these institutions are to be led by people who are been given authority, delegated authority, and have to answer for how they use it. The civil magistrates in regard to the state, elders in regard to the church, parents in regard to the family. I always like to add one more institution of government, and that is you as an individual. You are individually responsible to God for living under His rule. And you will give an answer for the way that you do that in the same way that every one of these institutions of government will give an answer for how they did that. And so I just want you to understand there's more authority structures than just the civil magistrates. And what we're talking about this morning can be applied across the board to all of them and can even be applied to other authority structures in our lives, like an employer-employee or a lender and a borrower, or any place that authority structures exist. We can apply the exact same principles. But Paul is, in this passage, he is speaking to us about how the church responds to and how individual Christians respond to the state. And the first thing that we learned here is that there ought to be a basic honor and respect and an eager and willingness to obey them when we can. Authority, as we've already said, is God-given. It is a God-given delegated power to call others to submit to their will. That's what authority is. Parents exercise their authority when they exercise their God-given place in their homes to call their children to obey their will. Civil magistrates in our country, they make laws according to our Constitution, and when those laws are made, they have the authority to call the citizens to obey their will for us. That's what authority is. In the case of civil magistrates, for sure, and I think all authority structures, there is also given to them the authority or power to cause, to execute, or to really encourage
compliance.
So in the case of the state, there's laws against us with penalties. In home, there are rules that are set down by parents, and there are consequences. So I think all of that makes good sense to us, I would hope. As Christians, we are to respect and honor authority, not just when we have it, but even when we don't. The Christian respects authority, period. They do so because God is the ultimate authority, and respecting authority is respecting God. Disrespecting all human authorities and still saying that I respect God's is a massively contradictory statement. So just that's the way the embassy works. God calls his people to respect authority, not just when they have it. Parents are not to call their children to obedience to the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, and then demonstrate before their children a disregard for all other authorities in their life. It won't catch. It's inconsistent. It's compromising. So we're not supposed to be attracted to authority when we can be an authority. We're supposed to be attracted by authority because we understand that God is the ultimate authority. We respect it because we respect God. So, as lovers of authority, we should be working to see that authority is rightfully used with accountability, and we should be reacting to every form of abuse. That's what Christians ought to be doing, because we love authority, and we love authority to be exercised rightly. So here's the first key principle. A Christian's life is to be characterized by an eager willingness to submit themselves to authority. That's the first principle. What that means is that our first response to something we don't like is not noncompliance. It is a willingness to do what God has called us to do, and to find every way to comply that we can. As a rule, we ought to be known as a people who love authority, love the role of law, and show our love and trust for God by complying to the authorities that he's placed in our lives. That's the first principle. Now, the text now gives us three reasons to submit to governing authorities. These are practical reasons. So I don't want now we'll list these out. We'll get the other three principles under this heading. This is verses 1 through 6. Verses 1, 2, and 6 teach us that all authority is from God. Verse 1, 2, and 6. All authority comes from God. God's own authority and his sovereign purposes are behind every single human who is in a place of authority. I want you to notice the synonyms all through this passage that God is using of civil magistrates. He calls them rulers, God's servants, servants of God, an avenger, ministers of God, or serving in the ministry of God. He's talking about the state. The state represents him. The same is true in the Old Testament when God would raise up kings or judges or prophets or generals, sometimes for good and sometimes for judgment, but they always represented God's own authority. Human authority is the means that God normally uses to exercise his authority and his sovereign rule over the earth, because he does raise up kings and he does put them down. Sometimes an authority is given for blessing and other times for judgment, but God puts them in their positions. As Christians, we ought to recognize that, and we ought to value that. It doesn't really matter who the president is. Whoever's there has been placed there by God, not always for our blessing, sometimes for our judgment. And just because God puts them there does not mean that God approves of them. But nevertheless, God put them there. The fact that some ungodly person is in office does not mean that we don't have to honor them. In fact, whether they are moral or immoral has nothing to do with the first principle. Or maybe they have an immoral strategy for the country or for the county or for the state, or an immoral friends. We don't like their friends. It doesn't really matter. to what God has called us to be and what God's called us to do and how he's called us to do it. The second key principle is this, that we are to honor authority because it's instituted by God. First principle, we ought to be ready to give honor and comply. So life inside the local church, every local church, life inside the embassy where God is truly God, is to be defined and characterized not by a resentment to authority or a flagrant disrespect for the authorities that God has given. It is also not to be characterized by a priority to find some loophole. Submission doesn't mean you like it. But submission is the disposition of respect and honor that God has called his people to, and an eagerness to comply that characterizes Christians. Christians are called upon to love authority and to recognize that all authority has been given by God. To revolt wrongly against authority is to revolt against God. Now, you might be asking, all right, whoa. So are you saying that if we lived in Germany in the 1930s and 40s, that you would be standing here right now telling us that we ought to be submitting to Hitler and Stalin? Well, that's a good question. It's almost as if I'd never thought of it. But I was wondering if maybe some of you were thinking that way. I think one of the greatest ironies that we are facing right here as we look at these two texts is this. Here's two passages that we're discussing. They were written at a time when Nero was the emperor in Rome. He's the very one who will be credited with martyring Paul and Peter. And these words that Paul and Peter wrote about our submission to authority is written about the one who will kill them and execute them. That's very interesting. I want you to consider this man Nero, who reigned as emperor of Rome from AD 54 to AD 68, when within the time frame in which Romans and 1 Peter were written. He was the sixth emperor of Rome, and few people in all of human history have earned the universal reprobation of humanity. But this guy is a piece of work. The man suffered from an unusual and extravagant self-conceit. He purchased the favor of his subjects through various public entertainments and distributions of gift. In regard to his lack of musical ability, he severely punished those who he thought lacked proper appreciation for him and his singing and his playing of the lyre. And he excelled in immorality and cruelty. He was guilty of rape, homosexuality, incest, and other forms of sexual deviancy that are too perverse to mention. The only thing worse than being Nero's enemy was being his friend, or maybe even being related to him. One Roman historian, Suetonius, said this: there was no family relationship which Nero did not criminally abuse. He was guilty of large-scale murder in general, but also put to death a stepbrother, a stepsister, his mother, his aunt, his wives, Octavia and Pompeia, and a stepson. His lust for sex and blood was equaled by his lust for fame and glory. He changed the name of the month April to Neronius. He set fire to Rome to burn it down because he wanted to rebuild it on a grander scale so that he could name it after himself, Neropolis. And as if not content with these things, he inaugurated a ravenous persecution of Christians, which claimed many of their lives. And when he committed suicide, finally, in AD 68, there was widespread rejoicing in Rome. Caesar was the first in history to lead an assault against Christianity. And so from the period beginning on the 19th of July, AD 64, until June 9th, AD 68, he persecuted, he murdered Christians whom he blamed for the burning of Rome. Now that is who's on the throne in Rome when Paul writes this letter called Romans. And that is who's on the throne in Rome when Peter says, honor the emperor. Now, I think that gives us some really weighty evidence that the writers of the New Testament understood our submission to authority in a very different way than Americans understand it. But that's the truth of it. That's who was reigning. So the fact that all authority is given by God, established by God, doesn't mean that they will all be godly leaders. It's interesting, though, and I think you'd have to admit that while they are being persecuted by the state, the apostles who will be put to death by this madman call for Christians to pay their taxes, be eager to submit, and honor the emperor. It is not as though, however, that Christians are just simply lambs to be led to the slaughter. But I please hear me. It's not as if God just simply calls upon all Christians to be led to the slaughter. But it does mean that as Christians, we still value and honor and find expressions of glory that our Lord Jesus was led to his death in such a way as that. And he secured our eternal salvation being led like a lamb to the slaughter. And so as Christians, we do not find his actions to be altogether distasteful or something to be avoided at all costs. That's true. Nevertheless, God does not require us to follow mindlessly. In fact, he calls for us to use discernment. Discernment requires thinking. It requires convictions. It requires making clear distinctions between one thing and another. It requires a fundamental commitment to a principle that's big enough and clear enough to guide us when difficult decisions have to be made. It requires, in other words, a deep conviction to God's word. And a deep trust that we're going to trust God and trust his Spirit to help us obey when we don't want to obey. Without these kinds of convictions, Christians are going to be tossed to and fro by their emotions and their fears and by voices that they deem to be more worthy to listen to. But keep in mind that the competition is between the voices from the culture and the very voice of God. There are limits to the government. This is the third principle. I'm going to give it to you up front so that there's not confusion. The third principle is this, that all human authority has limitations. We've already seen delegated authority does not possess the right to cause people to sin against God. When called upon to sin, God's people have never simply conformed. It was a sin to conform. It was a matter of personal, it's not a matter of personal preference. They did not comply when it was sin against God to comply, and they didn't make those decisions based on how they felt. They based those decisions on the word of God. For instance, in Exodus chapter 1, verse 17, Pharaoh commanded the midwives of the Hebrews to kill the male children when they were born, and they refused. What's interesting about that passage is that it was clear in the passage that the midwives were blessed of God because of it. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Ahab and Jezebel were killing the prophets of God. Obadiah saved 100 of the prophets and fed them during the times of drought. In Daniel chapter 3, 13 through 18, the three Hebrew children refused to commit adultery, made those glorious statements. Whether God will save us or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I'm not going to worship your idol. Daniel chapter 6, 10 through 24. As soon as the law was made that it was illegal to pray, Daniel prayed. In Acts 4 and Acts 5, the Sanhedrin was not happy at all with Peter and John preaching about Jesus. And so they told them not to do it anymore, even beat them to remind them something worse would happen to them. And their response in chapter 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. In Hebrews chapter 11, 23, we're told again that Moses' parents clearly disobeyed the law of the land and saved their son. The first key principle is that Christians should be characterized by an eager and willing obedience to the authorities in their lives. The second, that all authorities are to be honored. And the third, that no authority has a right to demand that you sin against God. But that is not the same thing as saying that an authority has no right to do something you don't like. You can almost be guaranteed of that in a fallen world. You don't have to be very high in levels of importance of being in a leadership before you find out that it doesn't take much of a decision before you make a bad one in the eyes of many. Red or slightly off red? It's a trick. Either way, someone's going to be unhappy. No, it doesn't mean that leaders are going to make decisions that agree with you. But that doesn't change the fact that God calls his people to obey, unless to obey is sin. Friends, God has called us to live in this world, but not as this world. He's called us to live as his people in the world, but not in the way that many people think. Not to follow the world's lead in regard to many things, and especially not in our disposition and actions towards government. If you're one of those who seem to always be ready to revolt, I have to ask, has it occurred to you that God may actually have more in mind for us in trusting him as we go forward, following and obeying laws that we don't like and even we feel the pressure of? Has it ever occurred to us, to you, that doing that God might do something extraordinary? Because I think that's hidden at in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. What does that mean? It means that the Christians in the first century were living in a time when the culture largely believed that they were rebellious, that they were living their lives in a way, that they were looking to overthrow governments, that they couldn't be trusted. And so what's Peter saying? He's saying, I want you to submit and be eager to do that, knowing that every authority has limitations, but I want you to be eager to comply, because by your eagerness to comply, you might very well put to silence the ignorant accusations of foolish people in the world. You might actually, by your obedience and your submission, put to silence all of the antagonism of the world against the church. That's Peter's plan. So what good works did he have in mind? He had submission to authority in mind. And what does God mean to accomplish through our obedience? That the world, which thinks the church is a public threat, that thinks the church is filled with hateful, arrogant, rebellious people, might be silenced. Not by force, but by our eagerness to be compliant. I wonder how many of us could say at this point, I think there's actually authorities in my life that I resist pretty hard. I wonder what you would answer if I asked that. What authorities in your life are you resisting? The second purpose of government, and I'll be quicker. Government has a good purpose. Christians ought to believe that government is essentially for a good purpose, verses 3 and 4 of Romans. This purpose is to punish evil and keep society civil and orderly for the protection of all. In a fallen world, authorities are given in order to restrain evil. They are necessary because evil exists, and evil seems to work itself out in society. And when it does, it tends to create anarchy and it tends to create abuse. Evil tends to favor the strong and the ruthless and put the weak and the considerate in a place of disadvantage. So as a general rule, Paul wants us to understand as a general rule that when God puts authorities in place, they are to serve a good purpose. Christians have no reasons to fear the state when we put ourselves in a position to be eager to comply. Our good behavior should keep us in good conscience and good standing with authorities. The next purpose, the third purpose that God gives to us for authority, maybe it's not so much a purpose as much as it is a truth. That's a purpose. We'll just change the wording. The principle is that the rejection of government has negative consequences. So I suppose that we could turn that into a purpose, and that is to bear the sword. That's verse 4 and 5. Authorities are a gift to promote and preserve and maintain life. So it's the authorized use of force that they've been given by God and will answer to God for in how they do it. The state has been given the sword. That means the family has not been given it, the individual has not been given it, and neither has the church. It is the state that bears the sword. And you put yourself on the wrong side of the state, and you bring the power of the sword against you when you put yourself in a position of non-compliance. And so when we decide to be in a position of non-compliance, we do so very carefully, with great discretion, with great discernment. And we do so in a way that shows that we are deeply committed to biblical principles. In other words, we don't want to put ourselves under the wrath of God that will be poured out against us through these human authorities until we are sure that we're in a position where we can't do otherwise, and in which case we are simply submitting to a greater authority, not rebelling against all authority. We're putting ourselves directly under the authority of God when we're forced by human authorities to non-comply. We don't do that haphazardly. Because one of the ways that God disciplines his people is when they unlawfully rebel against an authority, and then the power of the sword is against them. And Peter says, there's no glory in that. Well, there's no glory in suffering as a lawbreaker, but there's great glory in suffering as Christ suffered, by submitting himself to the greatest authority when human authorities were out of step with God. Verse 5 forms a summary of the entire passage, I think. Therefore, he says, after giving us reasons for the authority and calling us to the couple of really important principles, then he says, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, as we just talked about, but also according to conscience. Now, let's stop right there for a moment. Conscience. Paul expects that conscience would be an issue, that when we rebel against the authorities that be, that God has placed there, that represent him, and we do that unlawfully, our conscience ought to bother us. We want to avoid the wrath of God ministered to us through the authorities that he's put there when we unlawfully rebel. But secondly, there's an issue of conscience. The issue of conscience in this verse has nothing to do with what your personal feelings or thoughts are about the particular mandate or law. It has everything to do with your conscience being rooted in Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. In other words, he expects that Christians have a high view of authority, and they want to honor, and they want to be eager to comply. They know that the government is limited, but they also understand that the government carries the sword. And so, be careful when we put ourselves in a position where we say, I'm not doing it, because you are going to bring on the wrath of the state, and at the same time, your conscience will be pricked by the Spirit of God because you have not acted in a way that was consistent with God's will for you. So we worked our way through Romans 13. We've looked at 1 Peter 5. We've come to the end of our time here, and we have to make some concluding remarks that are hopeful. Hopefully, they are helpful. The fourth principle, unbiblical rebellion against authorities is a rebellion against God and against your conscience. Unbiblical rebellion against authorities is rebellion against God and against your conscience. He assumes a lot. He assumes that our conscience will be really tied to the Word of God, doesn't he? Passage calls us for a Christian's response. In Romans, verse 7, 1 Peter, verse 17, pay to everyone what is owed. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. I think 1 Peter even gets more serious to the point. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So what text are we going to go to if situations like the one in Denmark come to America? What text are we going to go to if situations like exist in Victoria, Australia, come to America? And I will just tell you up front, Romans 13, 1 through 7, and 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, are going to be extremely important to what we do. And so, I would say, on my own, having not talked to the other elders, that I would understand us to be doing this. Not complying in Australia and complying in Denmark. We'll be hiring some translator to be putting all these sermons into Danish. And I'll be spending all my time trying to tell him what I meant. But in Australia, we will be doing gospel ministry in the fear of God. That's how Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 guide the church. It has to guide the church. That's the only principles we have to determine whether compliance or non-compliance is the way for the Christian to go. That's how we'll be making all of the decisions. That's how we made the decision with the masks. That's how we made the decision this morning. We just couldn't figure out exactly what they were telling us about social distancing. I hope you all got my note. We may adjust it if they tell us what they actually mean. Because we want to be eager to comply. We want to be the best citizens that we can right up until the moment we can't. But when Peter says live as free people, do you know what he means? He means live like that. He means live like people who don't have a chip on their shoulder. He means live like people who aren't always looking for a loophole. He means live like free people, people who are free to trust God no matter what comes down the pike. Because we know that there are situations that are going to be brought about by the providence of God where we as God's people are going to say, no, in the name of God, no. That's how we live free. Don't live under the tyranny in this country of a dictator. We don't live under the tyranny of being lambs to the slaughter. But we also don't despise that. That's our Lord Jesus. We operate by these four principles. And that's what we do, and that's how we live through this life. We've got nothing else to go on, but that's a great deal that God has given to us to make sure that that is what we are doing. So, question for you. Is your life characterized by an eager willingness to obey the authorities around you? Is it? Do the people at work know that that's how you are? Do you spend too much time joining the rank and file American citizen bashing the governments? Young people, do you spend an enormous amount of time bashing your parents who are given to you by God to help guide your soul? Members, too much time criticizing and bashing the elders who frankly have never been here before? Is your life characterized by an eagerness, a willingness to comply to the authorities over you? What authorities in your life are you guilty of disrespecting and disobeying? I think you need to get that right with the Lord. Have you made obedience to God a matter of your conscience? That God calls you to calibrate your conscience to His Word, not to use it as leverage against His Word? Have you submitted your conscience to the Word of God? Have you allowed your rebellion against authority to put you into a place of rebellion and refusal to obey God? Are you out of sync with God and didn't know it? Friends, deal with God. Make that right with God. Approach God with repentance and a desire to live for Him. Friends, we have just gone through 12 months of a period of time when it was all brand new. How do you handle government mandates and all the stuff? And on a scale of 1 to 10, in terms of the necessary relationship breaking between the state and the church, I would say we just came through a 1. Really? I was surprised, truly surprised, that there was such passionate feelings about masks. It just seems like it's not unclear. So I wish that I would have preached this message months ago. I honestly didn't know that we needed to talk about it. I didn't know that we needed to be encouraged in what's here. I think every letter we sent out to you, the elders always leaned on these texts. Like, these texts are guiding us. But I had no intention of setting up Romans 13 to be almost spoken of disrespectfully as if it's a cop-out for the elders not to make any decisions at all. We did make decisions, and that's why we made them. And please hear me. And that's how we'll make the next one. And that's how we'll make the one after that. About the only thing that you can count on from us is that we're going to look really carefully at what these texts tell us to do. If there was a text that said, "Thou shalt never wear a mask," that's what we would have done. But I wouldn't have even encouraged that without going back and saying, but this is not typical. Typical among us is that we're eager and willing to obey. I want that to characterize the people of God at Grace Church. I know other churches decided to do different things, and I don't know why. It doesn't really matter. You're not going to that church. You're going to this one. And I've just laid out for you exactly how we're going to make our decisions that come to us, and some of them potentially could be really scary. And we're going to trust God to do more than we ever imagined in our eagerness to obey until we can't. Let's stand and pray together. Father, please don't let us leave here this morning with the simplistic idea that this is the first time anything like this has ever happened in history. There's something built into the gospel that makes Christianity hostile to the strategies and the values of every generation in world history. There is a built-in enmity that exists between the people of this age and the ruler of this age and Jesus Christ and His redeemed people. We are not the first, nor, if you are to tarry, nor will we be the last. It's just unique to our particular national history. So, Father, I pray that we would learn to gain a great deal of courage, even from the New Testament writers, who are not afraid to lay down their lives in submission to their authorities. And they did that until the very moment that it was impossible to do so. Let that be the heart of your people. I truly believe that if it is, we would be a tremendous witness in this present evil age. So, Father, you do your work in us. I've done all I can do. I've been as tied to the text as I could be. And now I'm asking you to do your work in us. Help us to be people who love authority. Help us to be people who respect law. And help us to be people to work to see that authority is not misused and laws are lawful. In Jesus' name, amen.